We enter the holiday seasons, and there's a little more to, there's always a little bit more exposure to Jesus. But what does that exposure do? To some, it makes them angry, demanding that any reminders of his life needs to be silenced. To others, acquiescence, not wishing to be offensive, so the term winter holiday. Some are emboldened, but in the process, offensive to all they meet. Still others desire to share a loving compassion to the world around them. Whatever the perspective, the certainty, centrality is the name, Jesus. How he lived, what he said, what he did, and how that should impact us will be our focus in the messages ahead. I've been just reading over the months, and it just seems like it keeps coming back and more about the fact that Jesus himself is, we have to come back and focus on him. There's been a lot of things that have been added to the life of Jesus. There's been things taken away from the life of Jesus. There are those people, there are those Christians out there today who believe in only the red letter editions of the Bible. Well, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, hang on to it, because that's where we're going to go. And I think some people have turned around and made Jesus something that he isn't, because of their perspective, and I pray that I will enter into this also with a proper perspective in my own thoughts, in my own minds over the years. My upbringing has influenced some of my concepts of who Jesus is and who God is, and I've had to unlearn some of those things. The age in which we grew up in and the times in which we grew up in, and having to unlearn some of those thoughts and come back to the scriptures themselves and see what the scriptures truly have to say. And so as we study this over the weeks and the months ahead, and I could go on for a long time, as I've been studying and kind of preparing my mind, number one, I'm overwhelmed with the thought of, how do I do my Savior justice? And yet he's given us so much of his word to say, hey, come on, let's go. You know, you're never gonna make it to my level, but you know what? I'm going to be here pulling you along, and we're going to get there together. And what can we learn about our Lord and our Savior that is so important and life-changing? We have a world that's very, very much more and more opposed to him in the marketplace. We have a world that's becoming more and more unable to say with authority, here's what we believe. I had a meeting this past week at the school, and I'm on the sex ed curriculum, and listening to some of the teachers talk and say, well, I can't say anything right or wrong. I got to let the kid decide what they think is best. We have a moral authority. His name is Jesus Christ. And he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And there are things that we can stand firm upon when we think about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ himself came to his disciples in that portion of the church in Matthew chapter 16. And Christ began that portion of scripture, well, not began, but he talked to his disciples. He asked his disciples this question, who do men say that I am? And I'd like to put a few of those thoughts up here this morning as we find this here. And my printing wasn't quite big enough for back there. I'll look up here. Muhammad established a religion by putting his enemies to death. Jesus Christ by commanding his followers to lay down their lives. Blaise Pascal. He's a scientist of days gone by. Some of his words are very, very interesting. He's a Christian. And the things that he wrote are great. But he talked about Islam. You know, you got to lay down your life. And Jesus came and he laid down his life for us. But what about other people? What about other people? Here's one. Some of you might remember this. John Lennon, 1966. I remember them when this happened. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. John Lennon. That was the last, after 1966, was the last time that the Beatles actually did public concerts. They became a studio band after that time because they came back to the United States and the Bible Belt didn't like a whole lot of them being around. But what did Lennon say? We're more popular than Jesus. And I remember I was at camp, a Christian camp, and that was excuse me, that was brought up, and it was like, ooh, wow, you know. And so when you see stuff like this and you hear what the world's got to say, we're going to be combating. What does the world say about me? Here's one by Elton John. I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who understood human problems. On the cross, he forgave the people who crucified him. Jesus wanted us to be loving and forgiving. I don't know what makes people so cruel. Try being a gay woman in the Middle East. You're as good as dead, Elton John. When you read something like that, I hope your spirit just takes just a little bit of a twist inside of you. To equate our Savior with what the Scriptures calls an abomination is the highest form of blasphemy. And yet the world is looking at that now, and they're saying that, and even in the gay community out there, they even say that the disciple who Jesus loved, John, Jesus and John had a gay relationship. What do we know about our Savior? What do we think about Jesus in his authority, in his teaching? I remember back in the 60s when they said Jesus is dead and he was fictitious and he wasn't real. And I remember one person, they said this, go to the Encyclopedia Britannica at that time. You remember those old things, you know, that you use them to start fires with now and stuff like that? There was more in Encyclopedia Britannica written about Jesus Christ at that time than there was about Julius Caesar. But people were trying to say, you know, we're not going to deal with this person, Jesus Christ. And so when we stop and we think about these thoughts of who do men say that I am? And Christ went on, and there will be a point in time he asked, who do you say that I am? But here's one more yet. Ruth Green, and she wrote The Born-Again Skeptic's Guide to the Bible. Once she write, I am now convinced that children should not be subjected to the frightfulness of the Christian religion. If the concept of a father who plots to have his own son put to death is presented to children as beautiful and as worthy of society's admiration, what types of human behavior can be presented to them as reprehensible? Now you sometimes say, whoa. This was God's and his son's greatest act of love in saying, I love you this much. It wasn't reprehensible. It was redeeming. But the world takes a look at that. Who do men say that I am? And the world takes a look at this concept of Jesus. And today there's some thoughts out there, well, we're going to acknowledge his presence. But the greatest, one of the neatest concepts about who Jesus is what was written by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Who do you say that I am? And Lewis writes this, and he says this, it's longer, so I'm not going to put it up there. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think C.S. Lewis made a pretty powerful statement. When we talk about Jesus Christ, and there's so much in regards to thinking about Him and who He is, and for the world itself to say the things that they're saying about our Savior, I hope it troubles you. If it doesn't trouble you, get back with God and say, man, Lord, what's wrong with my heart? What's wrong with my spirit? If somebody said stuff about your children or your wife as they say about Jesus, would it make you mad? Here's our Savior. Here's our Savior. And so as we look at some of the thoughts and who do men say that I am? And then Christ said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter made his great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said, upon this rock, which means upon that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's why we're here today. And so when we look at this study, and I've worked through this, and I've been working through it in my mind, and I get overwhelmed by it sometimes, but I think it's something that we need to discuss and to understand. And so as we begin here today, you've got your outline before you. Let's go ahead. Jesus, Galatians 4 and verse 4. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law. The fullness of time. At the exact moment, at the exact time, God sent forth His Son. We call His name Jesus. And at the moment that He ordained it to be, He said, the world is ready, let's put it into place. Can you imagine being in the heavenlies? Before the earth has been created, and the Father and the Son are sitting together, and they say, hey, let's do something neat. Let's create. And as they create, before they begin to create, they say, well, what are we going to do with this creation? And as they talk, knowing who they are and the power they have in their mind, they know that they're going to do this with mankind, providing mankind a chance, opportunity to choose. Knowing what mankind will do, they said, let's do this also. Let's show the world that is a God in the heavens, we love our creation so much. And so Jesus and the Father got together and said, here's the plan. And they spoke the world into existence. And Jesus thought to Himself, and now it's begun. And they watched this world unfold. They watched the world and mankind become so wicked, and they had to destroy the earth with a flood. They watched it come back. They watched the nation of Israel itself do what she did and had to be put into captivity. And finally, the Father looked at the Son and He said, it's time. It's time. And Jesus said, okay. In the fullness of time, Jesus, in the right time in the course of human events, Jesus came to this earth. And so as we stop and we think about Jesus and in the weeks ahead, we're going to change, our thoughts are going to move in different directions, and we're going to be looking at His words and His life and His character and how it's applied to us. And I'll say more as we continue here this morning, the importance of this study. The importance of this study. In a world that's beginning to say that He's not the only way, we have to come back and say, this is important. And it's important for this reason. Number one, it is commanded. It is commanded in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. And I'm going to be moving through different scriptures here this morning. And if you want to follow along, in some spots we can. In some spots I'll be moving rather quickly. But in 2 Peter in 3 and verse 8, if you want to look at that for a moment, I'll give you a chance to get there. Verse 18, excuse me, I said 18. 3 and verse 18. Peter, the one who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, flesh and blood has not told you this. He steps back and he says at this very moment, he says, Peter writes this at the end, but grow in the grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. grow. It's a word that's a command in the scriptures. And Peter writes and he tells us, I command you, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting he uses the word Christ. The word there, Christ in the New Testament, is the Old Testament word for the word Messiah or Mashiach. And the idea of a Messiah. And this is not an option here that Peter lies and puts out before. Says, if you want to, that's okay. If you want to read, that's fine. If you don't want to, that's okay also. This is a command to those who know Christ. He said, I command you to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. My teaching on Sunday morning is going to be a following after the command for us to understand, what do I know about him, or don't I know about him, or do I need to know about him that'll make me be more like him, to make me to understand him better. And we're commanded it should be something that should be a part of our lives as we follow through with this and realize this is in a present imperative. It's happening now. It should happen tomorrow. It should happen the next day. This is something that, as far as Jesus is concerned, it's something that's not, it's never okay, I got enough growth for now. I got enough knowledge for now. This is something that's an ongoing process. And so each Sunday as we come together, it's my desire to share with you so that you will grow in your knowledge. And I will grow in my knowledge. This is not something that I have arrived at. If you and I have arrived at our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that means we are God, and that's not true. Okay? That's a lie. But there's enough about our Savior that we can read about, and it's commanded to us to do, that I said, okay, here's where we got to go for a while. We have to go back to Jesus. He is the central figure of all Christianity. He's the central figure of our faith. And everything that we believe, that everything that we trust, that everything that we hope in, is found in his person. And if we don't know him that well, it doesn't give us any hope. It doesn't give us any courage. It doesn't give us a boldness that we need. And so the importance of this study, number one, is it is a commanded thing that God has told us to do through the writings of Peter. Number two, it should be desired. It should be desired. This is an interesting thought here, and this is what the Apostle Paul wrote. And in Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I'm just taking my time to turn there. I've got it all written in front of me here, but I give you a chance to get there too if you want to. Philippians in chapter 3, verse number 8, as we see this here, and Paul writes this, and he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And that doesn't bother me one bit. I count it as refuge. I count it as garbage. Some of your Bibles have it. I count it as dung. You know what that is. All right? That I may win Christ. Paul writes and says, this is not something I'm commanded. This is something I desire. It's a passion that's within me. It's a passion. And here's Paul saying, I've lost everything. Paul had a good life. When he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that was, you know, he was the cat's meow at that time. He had all that he needed. And he gave it all up and walked away from it and suffered persecution and shipwreck and beatings and stonings and all that kind of stuff. And he said, you know what? I'd do it all again because I desire to know more about Jesus. And I step back and I go to myself and I go, ah, is that me? Is that me? Is that us? To have this desire, not just a command. Commands, we often do it, okay, I do it because I got to do it and that's it. No, I desire to do it. Paul desired to do it. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ, the infinite value some of your Bibles may have, the surpassing value some of them have written, the surpassing worth, worth and value to know Jesus and who he is. But he goes in 3 and verse 10, so you just drop down a few verses and it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And I just stopped, that I may know him. This is more than just objective knowledge. This is, I mean, more than just subjective. And it's knowledge that it's okay, I've got this knowledge here. Here's what I know about Jesus. Now, how does that make my heart feel? What's that doing to my heart? What's that doing to my life? And it's desiring to be there. I know some of you ladies are doing a Beth Moore. She's got that verse in one of your studies, I think, as my wife has shared it to me, shared it with me, that the idea to know him, this deep desire, this driving passion to know Jesus Christ, is that our lives? Is that how we live? Jeremiah 9 and verse 24, Jeremiah the prophet says, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. When we come together and we think about the importance of who Jesus Christ is, it should be a desire of ours. We've heard the Sunday school stories. I hope I take us further than Sunday school on Sunday morning as we think about this. And we think about our Savior, because he's going to be the focus of everything that we see happening in the world around us as things continue to unfold. It's about Jesus. Jesus himself in the book of Revelation is called the Spirit of Prophecy. And as we stop and we think about it, it should be something that we desire. It should be something that we yearn for. It should be something that's a passion of ours, to know Jesus, to know Jesus. But the importance of this study is that it is eternal. It is eternal. Jesus Christ said, and this is eternal life, or this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The importance of this study is eternity. Your eternity, my eternity, the people's eternity that we come in contact with. The importance of this study is not temporal. It does not have a time limit set upon it. And once that limit is done, it's all over. Eternity. Everlastingness. Forever. And the study of Jesus Christ is the very fact that this is eternal life. And what does eternal life, you say there? It's a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Right now, I am equipping us for eternity. We're equipping one another. As we learn about Jesus and we study about Jesus, we're being equipped for that eternal journey. You know, somebody said one time, Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. All right. God's equipping us right now, the basic instructions before we get moving on, but we're living eternal lives right now. And so as we stop and we think about this and see the importance of it here, these are thoughts that kind of went through my mind, ideas that crossed my mind as I was beginning to say, which way do I want to go with this? I had another thought. I was going to try to preach, maybe preach through our doctrinal statement. I'll probably incorporate some of those thoughts as we go, but I felt like, you know, I just laid upon my heart, we need to go this direction because of who Jesus is in the world in which we live. So we find this, the importance of this study, number one. Number two, the biblical foundation for this study. The biblical foundation for this study. And what do I mean by that? There are many proofs that Jesus is the Messiah based upon his life and based upon his death. And if you go and you do an apologetic study like Josh McDowell has done, there's tremendous amounts of prophetic thoughts that are found in Scripture that said, okay, he was pierced, he was buried, he was crucified, all those things that are there. I'm not looking at that at this moment. I'm looking at the concept of Messiah. What is Messiah? The Anointed One. That's who Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is. Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah. And the biblical foundation for this study about a Messiah, not that the Messiah was crucified, we'll look at that stuff later, but the biblical foundation for a Messiah, where did that come from? Where did it begin? And there's two thoughts that I wanted us to kind of wrap our minds around here a little bit this morning from the Jewish perspective. From the Jewish perspective, when Christ was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you remember that story, after he was crucified and he was on the road to Emmaus and he was talking with them, and Luke records this story here, and in Luke chapter 24, as he was there, he says, "How foolish are you, you slow to believe everything in the prophets that has said? Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures, beginning with the book of Moses and the writings of the prophets. And then they said, "Whoa, who was this?" And in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Modern Judaism today says that there is no messianic interpretations found in the law of Moses. And why is that? Because modern day Jews have basically, they have rejected Jesus. They rejected the Messiah. And so they say there's no messianic interpretations. But if you go back to the old rabbis and you start studying and digging some of this stuff out, they looked at it also as from the very beginning. And Christ was saying here to those on the Emmaus Road, he said, and he expounded to them in the upper room everything from the law, everything from the prophets, and everything from the quote, the holy writings about himself. Now remember, when Christ was saying this, did he have the New Testament? No. Just had the Old Testament. He had Genesis through Malachi. It was complete. It was written. It was done at that time. And so from a Jewish perspective, this concept of the Messiah is important. And that's where it comes from. And the Jews themselves, from antiquity, did have this idea, but it was based upon this, the coming age of perfection. The Jews based their concept of Messiah based upon the coming age of perfection. And what do we know about that? Is it's the idea of the things that were yet to come. As we stop and realize in the Jewish writings, it says, it is in this sense that we should understand the two sayings of the Talmud. The Talmud is like a commentary of the Old Testament. All the prophets prophesied only of the days of the Messiah. And number two, the world was created only for the Messiah. So the Jews themselves looked at that concept of Messiah as something that was important to them. And in the study here, it says the number of messianic thoughts are approaching 456. That people of the Jewish persuasion have looked at this concept of Messiah. But they're based upon the fact there's coming a day when it's all going to be perfect. Do you begin to see why the Jews struggled with Jesus and have struggled with Jesus? Because in their mind, they were looking at the perfection. And Jesus didn't come at that time as far as perfection was concerned. Let me give you some scripture. You got some scripture references there. I'll read some of those to you here this morning. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If you read that, it's an interesting portion there because in those four verses, you have this thought. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All the Jews are saying, "Yeah, that's what we're looking for." All the nations being flowing unto Jerusalem. And it says, and many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation." And all of a sudden the Jews are going, "Yeah, that's what we're looking for." In the very next verses, if you study that out in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah begins and says, "But that's not the way it's happening. As a nation, we're under the hand of God's judgment. We have rejected him." But Isaiah 2 verses 1 to 4 was a thought that they had there. The Jews were always looking for this time that when it was perfect, the Messiah would come. Some of the old Jewish rabbis said this: "The day of the Messiah will happen when every Jew obeys the law perfectly for one day. And the day that that happens, the Messiah will return." They're still working on it. Okay? Yeah, we're still working on it. But this concept of this Jewish perspective of Messiah, I think sometimes we just take it for granted. We don't think about, well, where did Messiah come from? This concept came from Judaism itself. And as you stop and you see some of these words here, this coming age of perfection was important to them. Isaiah 32, verses 15 to 18. It says here, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile fields. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and comfort, confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. The Jews were looking for that. They're looking for this concept of when it will be perfect for them. When it's perfect for them, then the Messiah will come. But they're looking for that, and that's that messianic concept is still out there for them because that's why they rejected Jesus. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, I'll just read that to you. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. They are looking for that. They're looking for that time. They're looking for that perfection that is yet to come. When we study the scriptures, we stop and say, it's coming, but what's going to happen before perfection? Imperfection. We're there right now. We're living in a sin-cursed world. And so when the Jews began to think about the Messiah and talked about the Messiah, it was based upon the fact that they were looking for a time when this kingdom would be in, you know, it would be in place. And so when we begin to stop and say, why haven't the Jews accepted Christ? Is because in their thinking, in their interpretation of Scripture, there's a lot more there. Look at the other verses. I put them up there for you. You got them on your outline. Go search them out. Hold me accountable. But for the fact that they were looking, number one, at this coming age of perfection. But number two, they were looking for this coming age of perfection from the line of David. From the line of David. Now, part of that was right. If you go and study the New Testament, you find in Matthew and Luke, there's genealogies that are talking there about this. But for the Jews, this thought of this line of David, the descendant of King David, is very, very important to them. And so they say, okay, Jesus got it half right, but not the other half. So it's still not, it's not going to happen. But we know from the Jews themselves, from the line of David, we have some scriptures that are recorded there. You have some of those that are before you there. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. What's it say there? Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, and I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And there, this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. From what? The line of David. And it didn't happen when Jesus was on this earth. They were looking for that. They were hoping for that to happen. But it didn't happen at that point. And so the Jews themselves have been looking for a Messiah. We look at it and we say, we've seen him. They look at it and say, uh-uh, not yet. But this messianic thought, this idea of somebody coming who would save the world is a part of Judaism. And we got to keep that in mind there. That's where it came. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and upon a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear for the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so they're still looking for David. They're still looking for that line that goes through. But this idea of this Jesus, this idea of this Messiah, and we look at this time of the year and we think of the Messiah, let's stop and realize it does have its foundation in ancient Judaism, not in modern-day Judaism. Modern-day Judaism, generally speaking, is agnostic. Gnostic is from the Greek word gnosko. Ag is not. To knowledge, no knowledge. They don't have any knowledge right now. That's where they're at. But for us to stop and realize this thing here, it's important for us. But number two, let's look at just a couple of things from the Christian perspective. From a Christian perspective, do with me and turn with me to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Go back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Now, what is interesting is the ancient rabbis saw this portion of Scripture just like we do. In Genesis 3:15, it's modern-day Judaism that doesn't look at it that way. Genesis 3:15, you have the fall, you have the curse, you have the judgments that take place because of the fall into sin. And what happened in 3:15 is this, and I will put, the Lord said to Eve and to Adam and to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, what's that it there? It refers to something that is yet to come. It shall bruise thy head, literally crush thy head, speaking about the seed of woman, which is the idea of someone, something is coming, is going to crush the head of Satan, and Satan, or the serpent, shall bruise his heel. We call it the protevangel. Protevangel. Some of your Bibles may have protevangelium. It is the first reference of an evangelistic time from a Christian perspective that even the Jews recognize that pronoun it, even though it's neuter, was a thought that something is going to happen, something is coming that's going to crush evil. How many of you have ever had a bruised heel? Hurt? Yeah. Yeah. You know, I've heard guys breaking their heels, falling off ladders and stuff. You can get around. It's not going to kill you. But it hurts. When Christ went to the cross, it hurt. But when Christ went to the cross, he crushed the head of Satan. That's our Jesus. He crushed the head of evil. And the Christian perspective from the very beginning here in his Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, ancient Judaism looked at that verse and they said, there is something to be said about someone who is yet to come. We as Christians, as we look at Jesus Christ and we look at what the Scriptures have to say, and we see that as Christ spoke to the guys on the road to Emmaus from the law and from the prophets and the Psalms and the holy writings, he explained who he was. The research is good, but you know what? I like the New Testament. I don't have to dig as far. Just look for the red letters. Okay? If you don't have a red-letter Bible, you know, but look for the red letter. That's fast. You know, you get right to it right away. But you know what? Jesus had to take that Old Testament Scripture. Paul had to take that Old Testament Scripture. The disciples had to take the Old Testament Scripture and say, okay, here's what it says in Psalms. Here's what it says in Genesis. Here's what it says in the sacrificial system in Leviticus of what Christ was going to be a foretaste of. Here's what it had to say. We go back and say, well, here's what Jesus had to say. And wow. From a Christian perspective, we look at that and we see that. Go to Genesis 49 and verse 10. Jacob is blessing his sons, 12 sons. And this verse right here, it says in verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, Judah was that tribe, and the scepter was that which rules. That is that which is used to say, okay, he's the ruler. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, there's a lot of different translations with the thought of Shiloh. But the ancient Jews used the word Mashiach for Shiloh, Messiah. And to the Jewish mind at this point, in this blessing upon the tribe of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Messiah come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. From the law. From a Christian perspective, as we look at that portion of Scripture, which is prophetic, we look back at it and say, oh, there's the concept of Messiah. Now, we know what happens to the Messiah. But I want to establish the fact that the Messiah was predicted. And as we look at that, it's important for us to understand that. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. So let's go to Psalm, because we're in the law. Let's go into Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Actually, yeah, as we find it here, it says, at this point, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Jesus Christ, probably on the road to Emmaus, was talking to the guy and said, hey, you remember what the psalmist wrote? My chosen David, forever? Yep, it's me. He did that also in the synagogue. He went to Psalm 61, and he read Psalm 61 to them, and he sat down, and he said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people are going, ah. We look at it, and we go, wow. And for us to understand that what Jesus was talking to these people here from this perspective, these prophecies that talk about him, and then we can go to even, you don't have to turn there, Isaiah 53. Many of us know the Isaiah 53 concept. Now, if you go to a modern-day Jew and ask them about Isaiah 53, they will tell you that that speaks of the nation of Israel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon us the iniquity of us all. But if you go back and you study out the ancient rabbis, they looked at Isaiah 53 as messianic, the Mashiach, the Messiah. We go back to it, we look at it, and we say Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, you start at the end of Isaiah 52 where it talks about Christ on the cross, and his visage was so marred, he didn't even look like he was human hanging up there. And then he starts in and says, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we look at it and we stop and say, wow, that's our Jesus. Jews say, not yet, because the world wasn't perfect. That's why the Jews have still rejected Jesus. But from a Christian perspective, we step back, and because of the whole, look at that, and we stop and we say to ourselves, whoa, Isaiah 53. And we'll not take the time to go through that whole chapter there. But as I was studying this out here and looking at this, I think it's interesting also that in Acts chapter 8, and when the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling down, and Philip came to him, and he said, what are you reading? He says, Isaiah 53. He says, I don't know how to explain this. I don't know what's going on. Philip says, hey, let me talk to you about it. And he shared with him Jesus. Jesus is so important to us. But as I studied this, and I began to look at this, I looked at this, and there's all the verses. Sorry about that. There they are. I wanted to do that. Stole my thunder. All right. Okay. Leave it there. The emphasis of this study, John 1:14. As I've been meditating upon this and I've been thinking about this, John 1:14 says that he came, the word came, speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says he was full of two things: grace and truth. Christ came with a balance. He was full. The emphasis of this study is every time that I sit down and I begin to prepare my messages and work through this, I'm going to be asking myself two questions as I go through the study. What can I learn, and what can we share, and what can we understand better about the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And number two, what can I learn, what can I share, what can I study about the truth, either of the person of Christ or the truth in what he had to say? Now, it's interesting, you've got to have both. If you and I become only truth people, truth, 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 and there's no graciousness in our truth, how do we come across to people? Legalistic, hard, harsh, arrogant, proud. When it's all truth, here's the truth, here's the truth, here's the truth, here's the truth. Yeah, you Christians are always condemning everybody for your truth. But if you and I come with just nothing but grace, it's all right. what it's going to be then? Mush. Mush. And as we study this together, it is my passion and my desire to stop and say, Jesus came full of grace and truth. How am I going to bring that together every time I stand up here on a Sunday morning? Because that will bring to us the balance that we need to live our Christian life in this age. There are certain aspects of truth that are very, very important. But how we share that truth with a graciousness or a lack of graciousness will either turn people on or turn them off. There's a tremendous amount of graciousness in Jesus Christ. But he looked at people that he healed and looked at people that he forgave and he said, go and sin no more. That's truth. So how can we make this work? How can we make this happen? And this is a part of my preparation, my mindset, my study as we put this together, but I think it's biblical. And so the big idea today, you got it up there, is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. That portion there deals with the idea of Christians serving Christians, and it deals with the idea of humility. But I think there's a phrase, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about the idea of he humbled himself, he came to this earth, laid aside his holiness, laid aside this Godhead, and became like a man. Perfect, but like a human. And my question for us today, and my question for in the days ahead is this, let his mind be in me. Let his mind be in me. And my question for you and my prayer for you and my request of you is this. Will you make that your prayer before you come to church every Sunday? Let his mind be in me. There are some things that Jesus taught that I struggle with, and so do you. And yet he says, do it. Okay? Let his mind be in me. Let his mind be in me. And as we study this in the weeks ahead, I hope I can encourage you. I hope that I can give you hope. I hope that it give you strength, give you knowledge, wisdom, grace, truth, to study our Savior, to study the person of Jesus himself. Jehovah is salvation. And I'll probably use this big idea as kind of the title of this series of messages, and I don't know how long it could go. Somebody said, well, how are you going to do it? We'll start at the beginning, start with his birth. Start with his childhood. There's not much there. Then we begin. There's the Galilean ministry. There's the miracles. There's the parables. There's the Jerusalem ministry. There is so much there about Jesus, and that we can learn from his character and from his words and apply them to our lives. That's what Paul had to do. He had to take what he knew of Jesus. He went back to the Old Testament. Said, okay, here's what it had to say. He's the one. And for us, he's more than just a prophet. Or just a good moral teacher, C.S. Lewis, I'm not going to let you have that ability to say that. Either he is the Son of God, he is the King of Kings, he is the Savior of the world, or he's nothing. And that's where we stand. Let his mind be in me. Let his mind be in me. Father, today we come before you and we look at this portion of Scripture, and Lord, to look at who you are and what you have done is beyond the realm of our human comprehension and understanding. And yet, Lord, you tell us not to give up trying. So we're going to try. And as we try, Lord, to know you better, to understand our Savior in a more complete fashion, change us. Change our hearts. Change our minds. Change our actions, our deeds. That we might be more conformed to the image of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, maybe there's still someone here who has not received you as the gift of salvation. May they do that this morning. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Again, death ends it. There's no second chance once we die. Are we all sure this morning in this room that we will spend eternity with Jesus? This is eternal life. Knowledge of who he is, what he has done. You're sure of that? That's great. If you're not, slip your hand up and put it down. We'll make sure. Believers today, will you make it your prayer, as I will make it mine, let his mind be in me. Let his mind be in me. As we come together week after week, may that knowledge increase. May that knowledge change us. May we be his church in this community. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the Savior. Thank you for the scriptures that tell us about him. Thank you how your Holy Spirit preserved these scriptures. For the amount of these, the duplication of these scriptures, something that was not going to be let go. And so, Father, may we learn from your word to be more like you. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.